Well, let me encourage you to turn in your copy of the Holy Scriptures to the book of Micah. Micah is what is commonly known as a minor prophet. But when I say minor prophet, don't be deceived. Because sometimes when we think of the word minor, we think of small and insignificant. Nothing could be further from the truth. Micah is a prophet that was used mightily by God to bring some judgment, some prophecies of judgment against Israel in a time of great apostasy, in a time of great idolatry in the land. Micah foretold exile and destruction upon the people because they had turned away from Israel, had turned away from God. But right smack bang in the middle of Micah, as though that were the very heart of this minor prophet, this little book, is this glorious promise about the coming Messiah. And really, just even before we read it, let me remind you, beloved, as we look at that, it is a reminder that in the world of sin, we see darkness. In the world of sin, we see judgment. But God has sent forth His Son. And ultimately, that judgment will be rolled back because of Christ. There's that hymn that says that Christ rolls back the curse of sin as far as the eye can see. And this is the prophecy that Micah brings to the people of God. So I want us to look at Micah chapter 5, and I'm going to spend both messages on this, so I really want to encourage you, especially the last part of this message is really important. So please make sure that you're able to be at both of these messages. But let's read from chapter 5, and I will read from verse 2 to verse 7. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our places, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 80 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Thus ends the reading of Scripture. Let's go to the Lord and seek his face. Our Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. And we pray that you would please meet with us as we come to your word. We pray that you would help us to understand your word. We pray that you would encourage us, that you would help us to lift our eyes, that they would be fixed upon Christ. And we pray that you would be glorified in our response. We pray for your salvation to visit us even today. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to this wonderful prophecy, and I know I said 2 to 7, it's actually 2 to 6, so please forgive me for that mistake. But this prophecy in Micah is one of the clearest and best known prophecies in the Old Testament that speaks about the coming of the Messiah. And it speaks of this key promise in his book in 3 ways. Well, first of all, when you look at the book of Micah, if you were to read it, and I know you haven't had the opportunity to read it probably recently, but you would notice that there is the structure of this book, which is really important. As I mentioned in my introduction, or my preamble to this introduction before I prayed, Micah really is a book that consists of two prophecies or oracles of judgment bracketing a great salvation prophecy, a great oracle of salvation. And the prophecy of a Savior from Bethlehem is really the main promise of the salvation oracle. And so it's really the heartbeat, the theological center of this little book. So that's the one thing that's really significant about this book. The other thing is that Micah is speaking into a very dire situation. I mean, you know, that's kind of standard with Israel. I mean, Israel turned from the Lord and was in idolatry and was in a place of under the judgment of God for a lengthy period of time. But you know what's so important about this little book of Micah? Is that Micah doesn't just identify the problem. Micah actually puts forth the solution. This is what God has promised He will do about the problem. It's just one thing to identify the problem. And many of the prophets came and they pronounced woes on Israel because of all of their wickedness and their judgment. But here Micah is saying to God's people, to God's covenant people, God will bring forth a leader. God will send forth a servant who will be faithful. And this is so important because Jerusalem's crisis resulted from corrupt and unfaithful leadership. Unfaithful shepherds who abandoned the flock, who were serving themselves. And if you look at Micah chapter 5 verse 2, God's answer to that problem is this, that there is one who will come forth for me who is to be ruler in Israel. Micah's prophecy of Christ's birth was so well known that when you come into the New Testament and you come to the events that led up to Christ's birth, you come to one important figure in the whole drama of the incarnation, and that is King Herod. And King Herod knew about this prophecy. The people knew about this prophecy. And they consulted Micah's prophecy to find out the location of the Savior's birth. The royal scholars referred to it without hesitation. In Matthew chapter 2 verse 5 to 6, it wasn't even I wonder where he will be born. I mean, they knew. Matthew chapter 2 verse 5 to 6, we read, in Bethlehem of Judea, who are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler, you will shepherd my people Israel. And so let me say, friends, this prophecy of the birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior King of Israel, is the heartbeat. It's the chief message that God gave to Micah for the hope of His people. You know, they were looking forward to it, but let me say to you, that hope hasn't changed. It is still the hope of God's people today. Even though Christ has come, we are looking forward to His return. And I think it's so important for us to remember that. That just as much as Christ's birth is a glorious and a wonderful thing to us, so is Christ's crucifixion, so is Christ's resurrection, His ascension, and His return. As long as we remember the birth of Christ, we must also remember that Christ Himself will return and fulfill completely everything that was promised to His people. But let me also say this. This is more than a prediction. In one sense, it's a sermon outlining the central features, the central characteristics of the Savior's coming and the unfolding of God's mysterious plan for history. And it's all focused, it's all connected to the victory of the true King, Jesus Christ. So I want us to consider this passage today as we set our hearts on the incarnation. May God be pleased to encourage us and strengthen us with the glorious and the wonderful unfolding of this plan even before it took place. The first thing that Micah draws our attention to is a small town. A small town. And this little town, this small town, is exalted. Is exalted. So as I mentioned, Micah announces this prophecy against the backdrop of Jerusalem's terrible, dire situation. 700 BC. Assyria, a pagan nation, had pillaged and ravaged the country. And though God had miraculously saved the city, Jerusalem had very little hope. Things were bleak. And they were bleak not just because of the enemy without, but they were bleak because of ineffective leadership within. There was no one to lead the people. There was no one to point them to God. And in chapter 4, Micah promised a future time of strength and glory in a revived kingship. And he called the people to look forward to that day. He said to them, lift your eyes and look to God. God will do something glorious. Micah chapter 5 verse 10. The question is, where were they looking? They weren't looking at God. They were looking at their circumstances. And Micah is saying to them, no. Look to God. And think about this, friends. What Micah says here is amazing. And it's glorious. You see, it's our tendency as human beings to look to other human beings who are more powerful than us to help us. To look to the heels of privilege and power. That's what we tend to do. But no. Micah says, no, look to God. Look to God. And God will do something wonderful. And he will do it through a small town. Look at verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. If you could think of a place to bring forth a king, this would be the last place on the planet. I mean, this is a stunning revelation from God to bring forth a great king out of such obscurity and such insignificance. And we know that it's obscurity and insignificance because of the way Micah speaks of the city. You see, Micah not only tells us where the city is, but he also tells us where the district is. He says it's Bethlehem of Ephrathah. Why does he do that? Because there was another Bethlehem, a more well-known Bethlehem in the region of Zebulun. And Micah is saying, no, not that one, the very small one, the very insignificant one. This is like a one-horse town, folks. You know, when you've got to refer to the region and not just to the city, you know, it's pretty small and insignificant. In fact, Micah says that it is so small as to be too little to be among the clans of Judah. Can we even really consider this part of our clan? I mean, it's when Joshua allotted towns for the tribe of Judah, Bethlehem was not large enough to be among the 115 cities and towns on the list. And in modern terms, Bethlehem, as I say, would probably be a place with like not even a traffic light. Maybe a stop sign. Maybe a small convenience store or something like that. But referring to Bethlehem as too little to be among the clans of Judah, Micah's making a very important point. He's telling us, don't judge by human understanding. Don't judge by military and political significance. You see, they're in a time of great turmoil, and they need immediate help. They need military power. And Micah is saying, no, that's not how God works. We know that this is what was on Micah's mind because the word for clans is literally thousand, and it's a military word. It refers to the basic unit of the Israelite army in which each clan was to raise when its tribe went to war. And basically, this place, Bethlehem, couldn't even raise any such force. Maybe one or two or three or five or ten people. But it was so pathetic and insignificant. But you know what, beloved? Think about how God works. Just because Bethlehem lacked political or military importance doesn't mean it wasn't important to God. It was really important to God. In fact, when we consider Bethlehem's biblical significance, when we look at the history of Israel, we see that this is not only a place where God did wonderful things, but also a place of wonderful prophecy. And this is first indicated by its name. We don't make much of names in our modern day and age. It's not really something that we put a lot of stock in. But when it comes to the Bible's use of names, those use of names are really important. And Micah takes the names of towns very seriously. Do you know what this little town of Bethlehem means? It literally means the house of bread. The house of bread. What a significant name. Likewise, the name Ephrathah means bountiful. So you have Jerusalem, the house of bread, and you have Ephrathah, bountiful. And unlike other towns, Micah has mentioned in his preceding chapters and will mention those towns will not live up to their names. But here, Bethlehem, Ephrathah will. Why? Because she will provide for Israel by bringing forth a king, and not just a king, the King of Kings. Bethlehem had already played a prominent role. Already this little town had been used of God. Can anyone think where Bethlehem had been mentioned before? In the story of Ruth. In the story of Ruth. Remember the love story of Ruth? Remember the humble Moabite believer? And Boaz, the kinsman redeemer? All of that took place in Bethlehem. And more importantly, Bethlehem was the hometown of Ruth and Boaz's descendant, who was none other than King David himself. In fact, when the prophet Samuel sought a king after God's own heart, God directed him to this small town. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, this is what we read. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. James Montgomery Boyce makes this comment. He says, Bethlehem was a small town among the many towns of Judah, but with a great history. And yet, the history of Bethlehem was to become even greater, for it was out of Bethlehem that he who was to be a divine and everlasting ruler over Israel would come. So maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, oh, that's a great history lesson, Pastor. But what does that really mean for me? Well, allow me just to set before you a number of things that I think can be very applicable to our own lives and to our understanding of salvation. The first is that God's way of salvation is contrary to the expectation of men. Everything men put stock in, everything men exalt, is the opposite of what God does. Think about the choosing of David. When Samuel arrived in Bethlehem, what did he do? He went to Jesse and he said, Jesse, I want you to bring your sons before me. And Jesse brought out 7 fine-looking men. They didn't even think about David. That runt out there in the fields, I mean, he stinks. He's amongst them. He's with the sheep for a reason, you know. They didn't even take him seriously enough. They didn't even summon him. Yet contrary to all human expectation, David was the one God would use to launch his kingdom. And now, very significantly, folks, and we've got to understand this. Again, we don't have the historical background, but now, amid the dying embers of David's line, it looked as though that light was burning so low. God promised something even more unexpected. Can't help but think of what our Lord Jesus said. God will not break the bruised reed nor snuff out the smoldering wick. This little place seemed like it was about to just fade away into obscurity. David's lineage looked like it was about to fade away into obscurity. And in these days of royal weakness, Yahweh, the covenant-making God, reaffirms through Micah that his will will not be swept aside. That God will do what he said he would do, that he would raise up a king, that it will flourish again, that his institution of the holy king would flourish again in all its pristine beauty, that the sacred promise of the old covenant or the old oath that God made to David will come true in a glorious and a new administration of divine blessing. God doesn't work the way we work, friends. But the second thing is that God loves to use unlikely instruments to display his glory. A new ruler would not come from a likely place such as Jerusalem, but from little faithful Bethlehem. One commentator, Bruce Walker, says this: the focal point in redemptive history is none other than the insignificant town of Bethlehem, showing that Israel's future greatness does not depend on a great human king, but on divine intervention to bring greatness out of nothing. You know, it always amazes me how hardwired we are to think that we can accomplish and achieve the things of God in our flesh. And it's kind of hardwired into us because even when we think of serving God, or we may think to ourselves, well, you know, I'm not a particularly well-educated person, or, you know, I don't really particularly have the means, or we don't have the means. And yet, time and time again, we learn that God uses things that are so insignificant, that God doesn't achieve his works through the fleshly appeal of charismatic personalities, but he achieves his works through the hands and the lips of humble believers committed to doing his will, people who love Christ. Give me someone who loves Jesus. That person is far more useful than a doctor with a doctor with more degrees than a thermometer, who knows so much theology, but who has no heart for God. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is he not a prime example of this? I mean, think of where he was born. He was not born into prominence. He was born into obscurity. He was not born into wealth, but he was born into poverty. He was not born into power, but into weakness. And this is true for every one of God's children. In fact, so much so that the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 29, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God chose the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So, beloved, we need to remember who God's instruments are. He chose David. He chose Mary, a poor virgin, and Joseph, dirt poor. He delights to use unlikely instruments for his glory. But the third thing that Micah teaches us in this first verse is that he shows us that the true hope of every child of God, of every Christian, of every believer is in God's power, is in God's sovereign grace. Think about David, beloved. The last thing anyone could ever say about David was that he was a self-made man. Nothing could be further from the truth. God used David in spite of himself. David was a man that God raised up and a man that God preserved. And only by God's divine and sovereign appointment and through the mighty working of God's grace could a young, insignificant shepherd boy accomplish all that David did. And I want you to think about the very attribute that defines David. What defines David? Was it his strength? No, because he was weak at times. Was it his wisdom? No. Remember how he wanted to kill Nabal, and Abigail had to stop him. He joined the Philistines, and God intervened. So it wasn't his wisdom, it wasn't his strength. What was it, friends? It was his faith. It was his trust. It was his rest in God. And so it must be for all of God's people. That's what Micah is telling us. The only way for little Bethlehem to dominate world history is God's sovereign grace. And the only way for you and I to make an impact in this world is God's sovereign grace. And therefore, it is there that we must rest. It is there that we must trust. Bruce Waltke again says this: the Messiah's success depends on sovereign grace, God's election, intervention, and empowering. He renounces all human pomp and circumstances and power so that it might not be evident to all that the Lord elected him and his strength is in the Lord. His rise to universal and eternal significance defies man's way and thoughts and can best be accounted for by divine intervention and enablement. Indeed, he triumphs by committing himself in faith and obedience to his God who elected him and delighted in him. When Christ came, beloved, Christ lived by faith. And he acted and he worked in the power of the Spirit. Beloved, this is Micah's message to a troubled people, to a troubled generation. What hope is there to escape the trials and the troubles and the difficulties and the insurmountable darkness that seems to be gathering against God's people? Don't look to human power. Don't look to the arm of flesh. Don't try and compromise or make alliances with the arm of flesh so that you can survive. Micah says, no, remember little Bethlehem. Remember little David. He trusted the power of God and prevailed. One man put it this way: history mutely bears witness that human ways to greatness lead finally to humiliating defeat, whereas God's ways lead ultimately to triumph. Go look at the Hall of Faith. There are men and women in that Hall of Faith of whom this world is not worthy of. But there were men and women who were despised and rejected and who seemed to have failed because some of them were killed. I mean, think about it, folks, just for a moment. Think about the Christians in Rome when Nero was on his tirade against the Christians and they were being set up as human torches in Nero's garden and thrown to the animals for entertainment for the crowds. Did ever a people seem so weak and despised and pathetic and poor and feeble and unimportant? And yet, beloved, that's what God uses. That's what God uses. He uses weakness. He uses that to bring glory to His name. That's why it is not in the strength of the flesh, it's not by might nor power, but by God's Spirit, by trusting Christ. And beloved, even now we need to learn that, and we need to trust in God to lead us in that. Well, let me move on. So we see the first thing is a small town exalted. But the second thing I want to focus our attention on, and I'll end with this, is a great Savior promised. Micah gives and sets before us a great Savior promised. As I've just said to you, believers triumph not because of their own strength, but because God has provided them with a mighty Savior. And this was the good news that Micah preached to his generation. Look at verse 2. Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Well, let's just break this up so that we can digest it. Micah is telling us that a great Savior will come forth. And He'll come forth from Bethlehem. And He will be great in His person. He will be great in His calling. And He will be great in His salvation. Let's look at His great person. Micah says His origin is from of old, from ancient days. Now there's a lot of back and forth about the meaning of this expression. Some say and point out that the word translated from of old is a word or a phrase used in the Bible to speak about God's eternity. For example, a similar word is used in Deuteronomy 33 verse 27. Where we read, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting ones. Very similar word. And in this particular perspective, the ruler that Micah foretold will rise from eternal and therefore divine origins. And based on this reading, some commentators see this as a direct reference to the eternal and divine being of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that that is true. And the New Testament certainly teaches Christ's eternal being. But then there are others who say that Micah is referring more directly to Jesus' ancient human lineage. And what they argue is that the contextual link with Bethlehem indicates that this phrase, the former of old, is really highlighting and stressing that Jesus does indeed come forth from the royal house of David. So it's stressing the ancestral origin of our Lord Jesus from the royal house of David. I think in this context, that's a better interpretation. In fact, I think that view better reflects Micah's immediate context. But that doesn't negate the fact that Christ has divine origins. In fact, a place that's more clear with regards to that, and you can make that connection, is Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." There it is. A blatant link, a clear link to the divinity of the promised Savior. But here in Micah, I think the reference is to the lineage of David. Now, why do I say that? Because in this prophecy, in the days that Micah was prophesying, the house of David teetered on the brink of despair. In fact, Micah had already predicted its utter ruin. Chapter 4, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 1. But even though it would seem like it was an utter ruin, here in the middle of this prophecy, through the mouth of Micah, God promises the people, "I will give you a David, a king who will never fail. You will never fail." In fact, look at verse 4 of chapter 5. Micah adds this, "And he shall stand." What is Micah saying? He's saying, the prophet indicates, he's saying that this royal son will do what David's other descendants could not achieve. In other words, what Micah is doing, he's contrasting and he's saying, human ability, human lineage could never do this, but I will do it. I will send my son who will do what David's other descendants could not achieve. And he is the Messiah, and he will establish the throne eternally. It's beautiful, folks. It's glorious. In fact, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 foretells this in the words I just read, and I'll read them again. "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom from this time forth and forevermore." Beloved, this is the heart of the incarnation. This is going beyond little Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild in the manger. This is going beyond that and showing the substance of what God was doing through sending his son into the world. This Savior is a great person. He is a great person. But then, secondly, he is not only a great person, but he is great in his calling. Now this is staggering. I want you to track with me, folks, because so many people think, and of course we are the recipients of the salvation of Christ. Absolutely, we are the glorious and wonderful and blessed recipients. But I want to make this clear. He comes forth not primarily for the people's sake, but for God's sake. Look at verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me. To me. Folks, here stands the one, the Messiah. And he is coming forth to achieve God's purposes in history. He is coming forth to do what God has called him to do for God's glory. In fact, if you go to Isaiah 42 verse 1, this is what the scripture says. The servant of the Lord, Isaiah's first servant song says, "My, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." You know how glorious that is? Because what that means is when Christ saves you, where does he put you? He puts you in himself. And when God looks at his son, he loves his son and he loves all that is in his son. In fact, these words deliberately echoed by John the Baptist. And you think of the baptism of our Lord Jesus. And you think of the words that God spoke at the baptism of Jesus. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God is not pleased with us outside of Christ, friends. In fact, God is angry with us. And God will destroy us. But if we are in Christ, he is well pleased. Walter Kaiser says this. He says, "The Messiah was to be first of all for the Lord's benefit and his plans, and only secondarily in response to Israel and her distress." Let me put that into practical application. We live for God's glory, friends. God is not there to give us a happy marriage for us, but for his glory. Everything redounds to his glory. It is all for him. And the problem with so many of us is we take God and we make him a means to our own end. My happiness, my prosperity, my sense of well-being. And it is the other way around. Yes, indeed, as we worship God, as we glorify God, we enjoy great pleasure and we derive great joy. But it is because of his glory. This is what Jesus said, and Jesus epitomized this. Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did he live? This is what he said. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, to accomplish his work was to save his people, but it was for the glory of God. It was the joy of our Lord Jesus Christ doing the purpose, doing the will, and saving God's people for the joy set before him. Us, but God's glory. The Savior is great in his purpose, in his person. He is great in his calling. Thirdly, he is great in his ministry. Look at verse 4. "And he shall stand and feed." Maybe you have a different translation. "Shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." This is what Christ does for us, friends. This is why John writes these words when Jesus gave his discourse on being the good shepherd. John 10 verse 11 and then verse 14 to 15, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I know my own and my own know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now I want you to think for a moment. I want you to just put yourself in the context of what those Israelites were facing in Micah's day. They were surrounded by people who were shepherds in name only. These people were power hungry. They were abusing the sheep. They were utter failures. They were a disgrace. And here Micah gives this prophecy, I will send forth my shepherd. And unlike the false shepherds in the days of Micah, those corrupt leaders who betrayed and who oppressed the people, God's promised Savior will tend his flock in the majesty and the strength of the Lord. Beloved, do you understand what that means? Do you understand the love and the commitment Christ has to you as one of his sheep? Like the shepherd boy David, who slew the giant with a hand strengthened by God, our Lord Jesus came and he destroyed our greatest enemy. He destroyed Satan. John tells us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to do what? To destroy the works of the devil. Beloved, what an encouragement that Satan will not win. It may look like Satan is winning. It may look like Satan is going to absolutely devour the people of God. But beloved, it is just an illusion. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. His power is limited and his days are numbered. Remember what happened when David stood before Goliath boasting. This is what David said to Goliath as he was boasting. In response, he said, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. How do we know Christ did that? Look at the cross. Look at what he endured. Look at what they did to him. That's what they want to do to you, friends. They did that to him, but he conquered Satan. He removed the sting of death. And that is why these words in Micah chapter 5 verse 4 are so glorious. He conquers sin in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. Jesus waged war on sin and Satan. And with his dying breath, he cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he cried out in his last breath, it is finished. Isaiah. Prophesies of the shepherd who would come. And then John picks up on Isaiah's words in John chapter 10 verse 11. And he tells us of the shepherd and what he would do. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You know, don't you find it amazing how when we come to this time of the incarnation or thinking about the incarnation, people just want to think about the birth of Christ. But they fail to see that Christ came into this world, born to die, born that we may be freed from our sin, and that we would not have to die. Remember the words of Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5 to 6. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was born, the Lamb of God, born to die. And this is what God is setting before Micah's people now. That they would have this hope. That they would look for this shepherd. That they would know the only way that God will deliver his people is to send forth his servant, the Messiah. And the only hope for sinners is that they would trust and believe in the Son of God who would come and suffer the penalty for our sins. And so, beloved, the promised Messiah would be great in his ministry. That's what Micah tells us. But then, finally, Micah's promised Savior would be great in his salvation. Look at verse 4 and 5. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Just as it was for the people of God in the time of Micah, this is Israel's only hope. And it is all of mankind's only hope. That a new David would come in the strength of the Lord to shepherd them into green pastures. That Christ would suffer the most unimaginable horrors in coming under the judgment of God for our sins, and that he would be put to death for our sins, but he would be raised up for our justification, for the forgiveness of our sins. One man puts it this way: those who have the assurance that their sins have been forgiven and who have dedicated their lives to the service of the Lord experience many spiritual blessings. They know security from all their fears, and they are aware of the peace of God in every area of their lives. My friends, let me ask you, do you know that forgiveness? I want to recommend to you, if you have some time over this holiday period to do any reading, pick up a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's not easy reading, but it will challenge your soul. How many countless servants of Christ have gone into the fire, have had their heads separated from their bodies, and have suffered the most unimaginable torture and destruction and death, all because they love Christ? Why? Because Christ is faithful and he is true, and he conquered death, and everything he has promised is true. They are able to say, just as every one of God's children are able to say, who have trusted Christ, who have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, who can sing on the gallows, who can sing in the fire, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Beloved, let me say this, that this is the blessedness of which David sang. And this is the blessedness of which every child of God who trusts in Christ can sing of and can know, no matter what trials they face, no matter what challenges will come their way. I don't know what the future holds, I keep saying that. But if you are not hidden in Christ, you may find in the days to come that you will have no refuge if you have not hidden in Christ, and you will be found wanting, and you will suffer, and you may even perish forever. Come to Christ. Be found in Him. God keeps those in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon Jehovah. Christ is God incarnate. Trust in Him. He suffered, He died, He conquered the grave, He has removed the sting of death. You have nothing to fear. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with judgment. And if you're in Christ, the judgment has fallen, not on you, but on Him, the shepherd who laid down His life for His sheep. Amen.